he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things.
She can still read, she just can't walk. And we just keep sending them up here, we don't, it's okay. Thank you, Dina. One of the privileges of living in the same community for a number of years is to see the Lord's faithfulness in people's lives. And Dina and Dick are a testimony to God's faithfulness, and I appreciate that. And we go back into youth groups when we were really young and silly, and now we're old and silly. And it is a blessing. And thank you, Lord. I had Dina read that scripture from Romans chapter 10 just for an introduction. We will be in Mark chapter 9, but I wanted to have that scripture read because it is so germane to the subject that we're talking about. It obviously, when you hear it read, any missions conference or almost any time we're sending somebody out, we read that traditional mission statement of how will they hear unless there's a preacher, and how will there be a preacher unless somebody sends them. And people are still calling on the name of the Lord. People are still getting saved throughout the world. People are still coming to Christ in our own community. And so as we look at the word this morning, it's just a reminder that God is still at work. And he invites us and gives us the privilege of being at work with him. One of the privileges of being associated with Oak Grove Bible Church is that it is, by all definitions, a sending church. About two-thirds of the budget here at Oak Grove is a missionary budget. And it's that of sending people out. Mexico, India, Nigeria, Honduras, Roatan, wherever. And you could name many more. Of sending out folks into foreign countries. And much of the budget goes for that very purpose. And praise God for that. Praise God for that priority. We are a sending church, but we're also a going church. Because some of those same people that we're sending are going from here. And they're traveling to foreign lands. And sometimes they're with us, and sometimes they come back and visit. But we have the privilege of hearing and seeing about the good news of the gospel changing lives around the world. And then we're not only going in foreign places, but this church has people right here locally that are ministering and sharing the gospel in many different ways. The rescue mission, Lifelight, mentoring children from motels, Mountain Meadows of Ministry, the Christian Businessmen's Prayer Breakfast, Bible studies, and other ministries that I haven't mentioned, and don't shoot me for not mentioning your particular ministry, but praise God, and thank you for it. And some of those ministries are in a more formal situation. But many of them are just ministries in your from your own life, where you're sharing the good news with other people. And you're doing it through work projects. You're doing it through teaching or mentoring. You're doing it through Bible studies. You're doing it through just meeting with another friend, businessman, another mom. You're sharing your faith. And even though I sometimes get going, like, let's do more, let's do more, let's do more, get off your duff, let's go, because that's easy to me. I want to take time to celebrate and recognize that this is a sending church, but it's also a going church. It's a missionary-minded church. Our goal in our lives are to share the good news of Jesus Christ with anybody that will listen. And so as we're looking at these chapters in Mark chapter 9 specifically this morning, I ask you that, the reason you look at the artwork, and let me go there. We've printed, have this call that we just read, part of it on there, and then we have the old church with the padlocks on the door, and with that theme that let's let Jesus out of the church. Let's get him out of the church. And that doesn't mean we don't want him in here. We're not a church where he's not in here. I believe there are organizations and churches today that claim they're Christians that Jesus is trying to get into their church so that they will know him personally as Lord and Savior. But the idea here is, of course, to as we leave our assembly, as we gather not only on Sunday morning, but in home Bible studies and whatever, that we're going out and taking Christ. And the way Christ is seen in this world today is through his believers. The way he speaks to people is through his believers. Now, there are some exceptions to that, and we'll let the Lord take care of that. But most of the time, he wants his word spoken by us. He can make the rocks cry out, but generally he doesn't choose to do that. He asks us to cry out. So, when we come to Mark chapter 9, it's a beautiful passage to have this subject, because what Jesus is doing, as I mentioned last Sunday, he is preparing his disciples to be just that, disciples who are going to go out and share the love of Christ throughout the world. And at the present time, when you pick them up in Mark, they don't have that picture yet, obviously. They are believing that there's going to be a kingdom set up, a millennial kingdom, that the Messiah is going to all of a sudden reign. He's going to be a king, and the kingdom is going to be set up there. Rome's going to be knocked the tar out of Rome, and the world's going to be governed from Jerusalem. That's their view. And so when he is trying to teach them, they're not going to realize this till after his death, after his burial, and after his resurrection, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then they are going to finally realize all these truths that these guys have recorded for us. But at the time, they're not getting it. We'll see that in this passage. So I asked you last week if you wanted to look at chapter 9 a little bit and decide what are some of those issues and principles that God is trying to teach these men so that they'll be prepared, so that they will be the disciples that he wants them to be. And so as you look at it, if you looked at it a little bit, we touched on one last week, you have to be people of faith. You have to trust Christ. You have to put your faith into action. It's the man with the demonic possessed son. And that whole encounter and prayer is trying to show the disciples that it takes a little faith, but it doesn't take much faith. It just takes a little action on your faith. And then recorded for us is a wonderful statement, Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And so last week we touched a little on that. I want to just review that a little bit or just make a few comments about that, because I think that being spiritual people, we often don't admit how many doubts we have and how little our faith is. We pray for somebody. Put it this way. We've prayed for a relative for years. And we say, Lord, we want this person to come to know you as your Lord and Savior. But Lord, I haven't seen much happen over the years. And so, if I'd be real honest with you, I don't know if that's ever going to happen. Lord, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. I think that's a major confession that we ought to make before the Lord. He knows how much we doubt. He knows how much we don't believe when we're uttering those prayers to ask him to work his spirit into other people's lives. He knows our doubts. I think we would be well if we would confess those to him. Back to our own group right here. How many of us would say, I absolutely believe and am fully convinced that by next year at this time, there's going to be 10 people sitting in this congregation that have never known Christ before in their life, and they've come to know him as Lord and Savior. Next year, 10 people sitting in here that never knew Christ this year. And we said, Lord, we want to pray for that, but wow, I don't know. I've been coming here quite a long time, and I don't see that happen very often. Five. How about five? Do we have faith for five? Two. One. So what I'm saying is, I think we just need to be honest with God in our prayers and say, Lord, I'm praying for these people. I want to be a good witness. I want people to come to Christ. I want them to be encouraged. I want lives to be changed. I want hope to replace hopelessness. I want joy to replace the sadness and sorrow that's built up in their lives. I want them to experience the joy of the Lord in their lives. I want them to know eternity. I want them to be bound for heaven instead of hell. Lord, I want those things for people around me. But Lord, I don't see that happen very much. And so, help my unbelief. So I would just say that that's a lesson that Lord was trying to teach his disciples. Step out, move out for the Lord, and ask the Lord to help our unbelief. The other thing tucked into that whole thing, that whole story, is how is that faith gained? And he said, it's trust in me is really gained through prayer, through depending upon me in prayer. Then if you went on and looked in other places, if you followed through in chapter 9, you would see, and this is the one we're going to talk about this morning, that he's going to try to teach his disciples to be humble, or how important it is to be humble. And they have a really interesting view of themselves, and humility is not one of them. That's not in their vocabulary. And we'll kind of see why that is. But then if you go on, you will also see that if you read through the rest of that chapter, that personal holiness or personal obedience is a lesson he's trying to teach them. That if you're going to be disciples of mine, if you're going to go out and you're going to change this world for Jesus Christ, you not only need faith, you not only need prayer and dependence on me, you not only need to be humble, but you need to have a righteous life. You need to be holy in your living. And tied to that holiness is a whole lesson on hell. There is a hell, and it's a real hell, and the Lord mentions that and talks about that, and I believe in the Gospels it's mentioned specifically 12 times, and 11 of them are by the Lord. So he's trying to get across, and it's going to go into chapter 10, and I think Derek has that, and then it's going to talk about if you're going to be a follower of Christ and a disciple of Christ, your marriages have to be right. And he just goes on, one lesson after another with these guys. And it's not public information, really. It's him taking his disciples and spending individual time with them, set time aside to teach them these things. And so we get to look at it and learn from it as well. So, his lesson really starts on humility. On verse 30. Let's look at 30 through 41. I'll read those verses because let's get in our mind this setting. And all these things from 30 through 41 all fit into that subject of humility. Pride versus humility. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, if you read the other gospel accounts, you already know what they were discussing. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before him, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me, but also the Father." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he is not following us." And Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." The Lord is trying to teach about a lifestyle that is absolutely contradictory to the one they're used to and the one they're living. Humility. That biblical theme of humility runs against our pride, runs against our self-serving view. Not only personally, we're not only born that way, but we're surrounded with a culture and a society that thinks like that. That it's not being last, it's not being a servant, it's being first, it's being at the top, it's being in charge, it's being recognized, it's being seen as someone who is really got it together. We go so far in our culture, if somebody isn't reaching their full potential as a student, especially this comes across in the school, but if they're not reaching their potential as a student or later on as an adult, and they're struggling in their marriage, they're struggling with depression, they're struggling with this and they're struggling with that, and we tell them what your problem is you don't think highly enough of yourself. You don't give yourself enough credit. You are woefully lacking in self-esteem. Our problem is pride. To bring that remedy into the problem as a solution is like throwing gas on a fire. Our problem is not that we don't think highly of ourselves. The problem is that we think too highly of ourselves. We think of ourselves too much. We spend too much time thinking about ourselves. And you can say, well, yeah, but this person just has no self-esteem. He just can't do this or he can't do that. Who's he worrying about? Where's that person's mind? What's it on? It's on himself. There's all kinds of ways for pride to express itself. And sometimes it's boisterous and sometimes it's woe is me. But it's all pride. And the Lord says, that's a problem. So if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you need to learn what humility is. Now, the disciples had kind of a head start on pride for a couple reasons. Let me just give you three. Number one, it's in their DNA. They were just like you and I. They were born as sinful men. And in that, it's who can be best, who can attain, even though attaining is not necessarily bad, but attaining at the expense of someone else. It's who's number one in this world. And so that we're born with that. Me over you. Starts in the crib. Me over you. Give two little kids in the same crib a toy. See how they share. No. That we're born that way. So they were born that way. So it's in their DNA. It's in their nature. But secondly, and this is something to really think about, these men, these disciples of Christ, believe that and understand correctly that they are having fellowship and learning from the Son of God, the Messiah. And they firmly believe that he is going to set up his kingdom. And they have been chosen above all people to be the cabinet in the new government. Do I sit on the left? Do I sit on the right? Who am I going to be in this deal? Who's first? So they have had this argument. You know, so they're talking about this. We see it down there. Who's the greatest? Who's going to be number one? Well, I think, let's vote on it. Who do you think is going to be number one? Wouldn't it be funny if you took some friends and got together and you got some coffee and you put your chairs in a circle and you said, you know what we're going to solve today? Who's the greatest in this group? We're going to decide who's the greatest in this group. And we go. Now, we really wouldn't do that because socially that's not very acceptable and it would lead to probably what it led to there, a little disunity and discourse. Now, we may think I'm a little greater than that person that's sitting across from me. I'm a little better. I have a little better ideas. I got a little more insight. I got a little this. I got a little that. We may think that. But we wouldn't bring that up in a discussion. We're a little more sophisticated than that. But they weren't. They were the chosen ones. They're going to be the cabinet in the new kingdom. They're going to reign. And so they have a large dose of I'm in charge, or we're going to be in charge. I can hear Peter saying, honey, sell the furniture. It's not going to be long before we're going to be living on the top of the hill. You know, things are going to change here. Don't you think that's how they thought? Absolutely, they thought that way. They are walking and living with the miracle-working Messiah who's going to set up a kingdom. And we're going to be part of that. And power and prestige and money and all the things that come with that are going to be ours. Yeah. So, yeah. That's the second reason they were full of pride. The third reason is their example that they had lived under. The spiritual leaders and the spiritual mature people that the Jews were supposed to look up to as people who had their act together, who people who worshiped God, who trusted God, who knew all the things about worshiping and following God, were the religious leaders of the day. Here's two or three practices that they use. One is that they dressed differently. Mm-hmm. And they had some tassels for this, and they had some tassels for that. And they walked in the room, and you knew those were spiritual people. Because they dressed the part. They dressed for it. Do you know that when they gave in the synagogue, when they tithed, when they brought their money in, you know what they did? Did they sneak in the back door and drop it on a little church box? No, they actually blew a trumpet. They blew a trumpet as the guy walked up and put his money in his spiritual clothing. So these are the examples that these folks have. When they prayed and fasted, you know where they did that? They did it in the public market, and they put ashes on themselves. And so you're coming in there to buy your groceries or whatever you're doing in the public market, and you look over there. Wow. Look at that guy. What a spiritual fellow. There he is in his priestly robes and garb. And there he is. Oh, man, he's in mourning. He's praying. He's been fasting. And look at that. He got ashes on his head. You can't miss him. This guy is so spiritual, you can't miss him. And then when he prays, you really can't miss him. Because he prays, and he prays, and he prays, and he repeats himself, and he repeats himself, and he prays some more. Because he wants you to know that he has a connection to God that you don't have. That was their model. Now, we live in a culture that our models are pride as well. I mean, if you just look at the things on TV, and I'm not going to name them all or individuals, but start with Hollywood, go to athletics, and then go to politics. That probably pretty much says it all. That, number one, the best, it's pride. Got to get ahead. Okay, so that was their background. So, what's the Lord say in verse 31? He's going to teach him humility, and a lesson on humility, and he's going to do it in two ways. He's going to bring up the example of the greatest humility there is, the greatest example of humility there is. He's going to bring up the example. And over the next several months, he's going to bring it up a number of times. Okay? Verse 31. Got it there? Mark 9:31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand that statement, and they were afraid to ask him. He starts by telling them that the King of Kings, the sovereign God of this universe, is going to be delivered up into the hands of men, and men are going to kill him. No! They could not hear that. They could not understand this. Do you see the repercussions this would have on what they thought was going to happen? Their nation? Their families? Their own personal lives? No. Don't stop. I don't want to hear it. No. How just the personal pain that they would have living with Christ for 3 years and then having him crucified. No. They couldn't get it. There's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 45. It says, "It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it." Basically, what it's saying is God is telling them over and over, Jesus is telling them over and over that he's going to be crucified and he's going to rise again. But it was that was concealed from them. They couldn't get that. They couldn't understand that. Because God kept that understanding from them. Now think about that. This is an interesting thing about this passage. Why would God do that? Why wouldn't he just reveal all the gory details of the crucifixion and that trial and that stuff that Peter was going to go through and John and the rest of them were going to go through and those women were going to go through? When the teacher and the man that they all loved was going to go to the cross, be beaten, tried, beaten, spit upon, pack his own cross, go to the, take it up there and be nailed to it. God's not going to give him all that information. To be able to understand it, it's too much. They would live every day. They wouldn't sleep. After that, if they could understand all that, they wouldn't have slept knowing what was in their future. Do you want to know the future? You want to know what's going to happen next week? A month from now? Boy, I don't. Oh, Lord, I don't, You know that little gal in the corner with the cards in her? You don't have one. We don't have one of those. Oh, I can tell you the future. I don't want to know it. Keep it yourself. God's not out. He's given us a big sketch in the future. Boy, that's all I want to know. Don't give me any more information. I don't want to know where America's going. It might be into a revival or it might be into chaos. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. I just want to enjoy today. Really. I want to know what I have today, what the freedoms I have, what the opportunities I have, what the blessings I have from God. If I'm going to go to the doctor and 2 weeks from now, and he's going to look at me like he has our good friends so many times and says, "You know what? I hate to tell you this, but you only have about 3 weeks to live." You know what? Don't tell me that until then. I don't want to know that. Because I'm really having a good time today. You know? We're going to go to lunch with our kids and we're going to, and I'm going to plan and I'm going to anticipate. And all the joy of living, of planning and anticipating and seeing things come to fruition and maybe disappointments or whatever come. Don't give me the future, because what that does, what that would do, it would compact all the tragedy and disappointments in life, and it would bring them into me right now, and then I'd have to try to go to sleep at night. Don't want that. God, in his love and his mercy, he's telling these men this, but he's not going to let them understand it. But then they do understand it later. They do understand the great lesson of humility later, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, they fully understand that the Son of God, the sovereign of the universe, became a man, put himself into a, let him be tried and put to death on the cross by men as a sacrifice for you and I. So he's saying, gentlemen, and they're going to remember it all. That's humility. That's being a servant. That's why I washed your feet in the upper room. That's why I served you. To show you what humility is. And he's going to, the lesson to them is, that's the way you got to live the rest of your life. It's not you, it's others. And we've quoted it before, but you know the old little song, Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others, you meet face to face. Y is for you, and all that you do, put yourself last and spell joy. Sunday school, little song. Still remember them, turn the pages. But what a lesson. And that's the lesson they're trying to learn here. Now, the next thing he does, in verse 36, they don't get that. And so then they go on and they're probably about a 30, 40-mile journey, I guess. And they're talking, and he's not in the conversation. And then when he gets down with him, he said to them, what are you guys talking about? As if he didn't know. No. He's going to open the conversation about their pride and their misplaced pride. And so then he sits down, and he takes a child, and he says, now, you need to become like a little child. There needs to be a... it's interesting. In one passage, it says he sets the child on his lap. On another passage, it says he stood him beside him. So apparently set him in his lap and then stood him beside him. This is that age in a child when he can fit on your lap, but he can also stand up. This is that age where the child says, my dad said it's this way. My mom says this. This is the way it is. Grandpa, he knows. And that child will follow you anywhere. And it's, he's asking questions. He's not giving opinions. See, when you get a little older, then it's opinion given time. I think I got it. I think I know. I think I'll tell you what. And then we get into those years where sometimes there's rebellion, but oh, there's a lot of great opinions. Now, that's not the time that he's taking this child. He's taking this child in that time when he says, what's that? What's this? Could you tell me what this is? What's that? What's this? We're looking at somebody that has the answers. That childlike faith and trust. And openness. That's the way God tells us is that's the way he wants us to come to him. With that kind of trust and faith, that of a little child. But he also is using that as an example of that's how you need to be with each other. That's how you need to be with each other. It's not my opinion, it's not my program, it's what's going on in your life? What can I learn from you? How can I serve you? Because that's when he says, and sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. That's the way you are going to have happiness and success. When you try to grab it yourself, when you try to put yourself first, climb that ladder, whatever it is, at the expense of other people, that will not bring you happiness. So he says, if you're going to be a soul winner, if you're going to be a witness, you have to have this attitude, putting others first. Then he goes on from there, and he said, but Jesus said, let's see, John 38. Then this probably strikes a chord with John. He's probably listening to this and going, oh, that's a little bit different than the way I live. So that raises a question in his mind in verse 38. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. You know, we saw this guy, and he's supposedly doing stuff for you, but he's not in our group. He's not part of the deal. He's not part of us. Now, remember this, that sometime before this, God took 70 people, 70 men, and he put them in twos, and he sent them out to cast out demons, perform miracles, and do some ministry work. So the 12 are not the only people that have a license here. There's other folks that are following Jesus, that are trusting him. This is his inner core. This is who's going to change the world, basically, through these guys. But there's others. But John says, we told him he wasn't part of the crew. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. Now, these are not the charlatans. We have in the New Testament those guys that come to him and say, we cast out demons in your name. It doesn't say it happened. It said they said that's what they were doing. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. You might want to make a little mental note of that in the day in which we live. There's a warning, therefore. That's not those people. But it's this guy who said, Lord said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name. So he was doing it. God is authenticating that he really was doing it. He really was the real deal. And he said, and he can't do that and soon after be able to speak evil against me, for he who is not against us is for us. And then he says to them, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Listen, this goes down. This is not from the top down. This isn't big things of being in charge of all this stuff. It goes down to giving a cup of water to somebody. You see, he's trying to change their thinking and show them how humility is going to win the day. So I go through this, and I study this, and I listen to commentaries, and I read, and then I have the awful job of examining my own life before I preach the sermon to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's really uncomfortable to take inventory, especially after you read this passage. How prideful am I? How important to me is it that my opinions are just a little bit better than your opinion? Not a lot. I don't have to have my opinion have to be a lot better than yours. It just needs to be a little better than yours in our conversations. You come to me and you tell me something you've learned. And maybe I didn't know that completely, but I had heard about it. So what do I say? I said, oh, yeah, I knew that. And then I tried to explain how much I knew that shows you that you didn't learn it before I learned it. What is that? Is that, I get ready to prepare a sermon for here, and what's my highest priority? Is my highest priority that you get something out of Scripture that will help you change your life today? Or is it I hope I come across as knowing what I'm talking about to my friends. Sometimes that's a little hard to decide which is which. Do you know how hard it is for me to say I was wrong? Patty, don't, never mind. No. Really? Is my pride, is my lack of humility hindering my witness somehow? With my neighbor? He's going to go on to marriage next, in the next chapter. And you take this thought with it into that. And doesn't the lack of pride and the growth of humility in your life do wonders for your marriage? And especially if your wife or husband would be as humble as you? No. Isn't that true? If we would get a grasp on who we are before God and what He's done for us and what humility really is and who we really are, honestly, sinners saved by His grace who continue to sin and be prideful, if we really grasp that and then we begin to have a humble attitude toward our spouses, wouldn't our marriages reflect that? Yeah, they will. And I'm sure they do. I'm just taking inventory here, not personally. Don't get involved with inventory yourself. You know, just me. Don't get uncomfortable. Hate to have you uncomfortable. No. But if in our homes, our children are being raised in such a way that it's not who serves me, but who do I serve? We're giving our children opportunities to sacrifice for somebody else, for some other thing, for some other ministry, giving them the opportunity to put themselves last with their brother or their sister even. Wouldn't that affect our witness and our ministry? I'll tell you something. This is exciting stuff to me because God is teaching them, He's teaching us, and at the same time, He's encouraging us as believers because He is changing us. He is motivating us. He is giving us opportunities to minister. He is giving us opportunities to see people come to Christ. About a month and a half ago, nephew Dan Clover sitting back there gave his life to Christ. Is that awesome or what? You know, you shake his hand and tell him how glad you are to have him in the kingdom of God. It's awesome. It's awesome. And we have the opportunity to still do more, to see other people come to Christ. Oh my goodness. And we'll talk about it next Sunday, but ministry, not in this church, not me, not anybody else, but you maybe most of you even know, they were faithful to ministry and saw the prayer answered after years and years and years. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father God, thank you for your ministry to us through the Word. Thank you that we can honestly, or as honestly as we dare, examine our own lives and say, you know, Lord, there's some ugly stuff there that I think I need to confess. You've already paid for it. It's under the blood. You've forgiven me. But Lord, I need to do better in that area. I want to confess that to you. And Lord, I want to believe. I want to trust you for great things, for greater things. I want to trust you for my neighbor's salvation. I want to trust you for my friend's salvation, my loved one's salvation, my son's salvation, my daughter's salvation. I want to trust you for those things. That could be our prayer, Lord. But help our unbelief. Help our unbelief, because we all have it. Thank you, Jesus, for your blessings and your love for us, in Christ's name. Amen.